Every year, the Oxford Dictionary publishes a word of the year, together with other words that compete for that honor. The words reflect our current culture. Last year, 2016, the finalist word was post-truth, and that is relating or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief, Oxford Dictionary. In this message, however, I want to focus on one of the runner-up words. It's spelled H-Y-G-G-E, and it's pronounced hygge. According to Anna Altman, hygge is a quality of coziness and comfortable conviviality that engenders a feeling of contentment or well-being. So, think cozy, comfort, consoling, hugging, mac and cheese. In a 1957 letter from Copenhagen in the New Yorker, the writer Robert Stapleton reported that hygge was ubiquitous. It was all over the city of Copenhagen when he wrote, "The sidewalks are filled with smiling, hygge-like people who keep lifting their hats to each other and who look at a stranger with the expression that they'd like to know him or her." Barnes & Noble lists 16 books under hygge, including The Little Book of Hygge, The Book of Hygge, The Danish Art of Contentment, Comfort, and Connection, and How to Hygge, The Nordic Secrets to a Happy Life. I was absolutely pleased last week because I wrote this part quite a few weeks ago, and I opened up Real Simple magazine at an office in a waiting room, and there were 5 books listed that people should read now, and one of them was the hygge book. And last week on TV, they had a segment on one of the news shows on hygge, and I felt, boy, I'm really with it now. Anna Altman writes, "Hygge is more than being wrapped in a flannel blanket with a cup of tea, but the true expression of hygge is being with loved ones in a relaxed atmosphere and intimate atmosphere." So I wonder, what are the readers of books on hygge looking for? Hygge is happiness, and it's happiness in the simple things of life. And is that what people are searching for? Warmth, friendship, comfort food, the enjoyment of a good book by a fireplace, peace, calm, moderation, acceptance, enjoyment of beauty and community and unity. So if this is what people are looking for, it's no wonder that the word hygge is tiptoeing into our culture, for we want what it defines. And yet, as a pastor, I can't but help but feel that Christianity, in its fullest form, gives us hygge. Happiness, happiness in the simple things of life. Friendship, peace, calm, moderation, acceptance, enjoyment of beauty and community and unity, all wrapped up in the teachings and the life of Jesus, and especially in the Beatitudes. Now, I'm not dismissing hygge. For if I understand even part of what the word means, I want it, and I want it now. But how do we get to happiness and satisfaction, contentment, and serenity in our lives? Now, we're in the time of Lent, and so I ask, how did Jesus search for hygge in his life? For he most certainly did. The human Jesus wanted and desired hygge. He wanted happiness and friendship and peace and calm and acceptance, enjoyment of beauty, community, and unity. But now in Lent, we remember Jesus' 40 days of prayer and fasting in the wilderness, and he reflected on his relationships and life experiences. What do you do in 40 days? You become who you are. And Lent is a time for us then to take the time, if we wish, to reassess our lives, reevaluate who we are, review our goals, spiritual goals and personal goals, and examine our relationships. Now, after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness and remembered that it was at his baptism when he received the confirmation that you are my son. You are my beloved son, said his father. I am well pleased with you. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of Jesus preparing for his ministry following his baptism by going into the wilderness. In the very first line of today's passage, we learn that Jesus did not voluntarily go. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the wilderness. Sue and I went to Israel in January 2013. I can't believe how time flies. We visited the region where it was said that Jesus went away in the wilderness. It was a desolate, arid area, no plants around, and in the distance with the mountains, you see a lot of the holes, the caves, and this is where Jesus apparently spent his time. Now, the area where we were was not close to there. It was in the distance. Where we were restaurants and gift shops. But there was a monastery in the distance built up and where the monks were reliving those 40 days. The mountains were a perfect place for prayer and reflection. And it's a perfect place because there's no food around, no vegetation. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus was led there by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The devil, for some, is the personification of evil. The devil, for others, is an actual spirit who is an adversary or opponent of God and his divine will. And yet, for some, the devil is just an expression, a word which means tempter. To some, tempted desires are part of who we are. They are within us because of God's gift of free will to us. And finally, temptation to some is just a test of our characters. But in any event, it's still a temptation. But whatever the belief, Matthew's gospel refers to the devil as tempting Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. The gospels are really clear that the devil knows exactly who Jesus is. Now, remember when Jesus was baptized, he was given a special role, not just the role of a teacher. He was the Messiah, our Savior. And in the scripture passage that was read today, we learn that Jesus was allowed to be tempted. Tempted in such a manner that only Christ could be tempted for some of the temptations, and yet as a human be tempted in other ways. So the temptations do have parallels in our own lives. And that's hopefully what I want to explore today. But let's first deal with Jesus' peculiar temptations. We learn that Matthew's gospel that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, after 4 hours of fasting, I would imagine platters of food in a large buffet. We don't know what Jesus pictured, but Matthew said he was famished. And it is then that the tempter came to Jesus. What the devil said to him was, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become like loaves of bread, to be loaves of bread. The temptation made to Christ is really quite simple. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. The universe is in your hands. There's no reason not to exert your power. You are hungry. A simple miracle won't hurt anybody. In fact, nobody but you would even know it. Jesus, who had studied the Torah and internalized it, answered with the words of the Torah, "It is written that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I had mentioned before that when people at that time who knew the scriptures better than we do now would have a phrase or a word or just a passage from scripture would know and expand that whole passage. The word is like an icon. It just expands. So they, being familiar with the Torah, would recall more than a verse. They would recall the entire story. The hearers would recall the entire passage from Deuteronomy, which is the passage Bill read this morning. And that passage held Moses' wise instructions of the word of God to the Israelites for their good, that they may, by God's command, live a full and joyous life. And isn't it fascinating when we look at scripture that the word joy and fullness are found throughout the Bible and over and over and over again? Sometimes people feel that the scripture creates sour and dour people. And yet God's kingdom is to be a happy place, both on earth as well as it is in heaven. So in the passage read from Deuteronomy this morning, Moses reminded the people that God made an oath to them. But he wanted to test them first, and in doing so, humble them. God brought them to hunger, but then gave them manna. And the reason was, as scripture says, so people would understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Jesus responded to the tempter, he did so with the very words that Moses taught the Israelites. In summary, God's word takes precedent over everything, including bread. What Jesus really is teaching us by what happened here is not to be anxious. Even the birds of the air are taken care of by God, and we are also. Now, in addition to the temptations the devil made to the divine Jesus, he was tempted not to be human, not to be the Son of Man. The devil knew that if Jesus is not human, then he can't redeem us, and then Good Friday and Easter would not occur. They would be meaningless. And to the human Jesus, the tempter is telling Jesus, just as the tempter is telling you and I over and over again, you deserve it. You should get what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. You should have it your way. And Jesus responds, no, I will not have it my way. I would only have it the way that God wants it. We are then in the same tempted dilemma that Jesus was in. Do we go for physical well-being? Do we give in to the plenty of life? The first temptation is a powerful one. The tempter wanted to infect Jesus with the thought that personal well-being was more important than the cost of following what God wanted of Jesus, which was to be the Redeemer of mankind. The tempter wants to infect you and I with that special thought that our personal well-being is more important than caring about God's word or caring about our neighbor. Notice that the first and second temptations both start out with the word if you are. And how many fights in our world, you're in my world, start with the words, if you are man enough, if you are woman enough, if you are tough enough, if you didn't spend as much, if you didn't drink as much, if you were nicer, if you spent more time with your family, with your spouse. Well, the tempter knew exactly how to confront Jesus, and temptation knows exactly how best to confront us. So the first temptation is a physical temptation. Jesus was in need of food, and the devil capitalized on his need. You and I, we're often in need, and the temptation is easy. It's to satisfy our needs through excess in food or drink, excess in anger, excess in doing nothing. So many excesses. In the second temptation, the gospel tells us Jesus was taken to the temple in Jerusalem, God's own house in this world, and taken to the highest part of that house. And again, the tempter said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In this temptation, the devil quotes scripture twice. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you'll not even dash your foot against a stone. How many wrongs have been committed by people using scripture? How many times have we fooled ourselves by quoting scripture? What the devil is trying to tempt Jesus with is his apparent privilege. After all, aren't you the Son of God? And if you are God's Son, shouldn't you verify it even to yourself? You could hurl yourself off this high tower and then prove God's absolute power. How good is that, Jesus? People would flock to you. And Jesus would be convinced that God is on Jesus' side. The devil's temptation was, let God protect you. And the challenge to Jesus was to show God's faithfulness. Test God. And Jesus did not fall for this temptation either. He quotes from the Torah again and again from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. How many times are you and I in the same frame of mind of wanting to put God to the test? Our temptation might go like this. If you are God, and if you really exist, then do this for me. And if you don't, I won't believe in you. By the way, in Scripture, there's other forms of this temptation And that's throughout the Gospels, the most famous being the ridiculers who were passing by Jesus when he was on the cross, and they told him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Another temptation was recorded in the Gospels when the scribes and the elders said to each other as they were standing under the cross, "Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." You and I are also taken in by the second temptation, which to Jesus was an appeal to his mind and the heart, "God will protect you no matter what you do." Because the devil works on pride and privilege. You and I are enticed by this temptation, working on our own pride and our own need for privilege, which then lead to coveting and is another way of talking about greed and resentment of other people and what they own. In the third temptation, the devil showed Jesus the magnificence of the kingdoms of the world. And the offer was this: "I will give you the splendor of all the empires of the world. All you have to do is worship me." This is a temptation to possess utter, unqualified power. The essential questions that devil's asking Jesus was this: "Jesus, Son of God, don't you deserve unlimited power and supreme authority? Don't you want to rule the world? You can, you know. And don't you, Jesus, Son of Mary, desire the comfort of all the finery and luxury of man-made stuff? You can have it, you know." And Jesus answers the devil by stating he, Son of God, was born to be a servant, both God's servant and our servant. And the gospel reports Jesus very simply said, "Away with you, Satan." And again, he quotes from the Torah, "The Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve." So what did Jesus do in his life? He showed true humility. He showed his servanthood. Jesus washed feet. Are we washers of feet? In my Lenten assessment, I have to ask myself, how much of a servant am I to God and to neighbor? Am I a washer of feet? Am I willing to do the work of a servant? And then I think we have to ask ourselves individually the same question, and as a church, the same question. Are we servants? Jesus wants us to know him and learn from him, but he also then wants us to do what he did, to be a servant. And based on the temptation of Jesus, we have our own temptations. How much power and authority do we want to grab? Power is important, but if power is the only goal, power for its own sake, then does our personal power promote the kingdom of God, or do we hold it for our own purposes? Jesus had power, absolute power, but he was God's servant, and he used his sovereignty only for God's purposes. We could read the temptations which the gospel writers tell us Jesus was confronted with, but these temptations really are universal because they deal with need and power and want and where to place our faith. Need, power, want, and where to place our faith. Now, you and I are both tempted by stuff, but the question is, how much stuff is really enough, and what does plenty mean? When do the gifts that God has given us become idols for us? Do we share our gifts, or do we hoard them? Possessions and skills and blessings are meant to be shared. We all know the parable of the talents, and talents are to be increased and not hidden. In life, we want security, but how much privilege and security and protection is enough? Do we build barricades around ourselves so we don't see the hungry and the sick and the needy? We have to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge there may be times in our lives when the Holy Spirit will drive each of us into the wilderness, just as the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. What is a wilderness? A place of being tested. And what would our personal wildernesses look like? Will it be when we are sick or when a loved one is ill? We may be told we have cancer, or a family member is told death is near. It may be that when we're severely stressed, Or we, when we find out that a friend is severely depressed or suicidal. Will our wilderness be when we're tempted to rudeness or hoarding or overt security or blatant power? How will we respond to the wildernesses of our modern life? In the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every Sunday and hopefully every day, there's a line that's frequently glossed over. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The three temptations of Jesus were really temptations away from Huga, because they happened when Jesus was famished, perhaps even starving, to use his privilege in the wrong way, to see his personal well-being and to relax in absolute luxury and power. And these are close to temptations that we also have, for we each have our own wilderness. What Jesus taught us, we modern disciples, in the Lord's Prayer was, Lord, my Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We know that temptations come in many forms. Cartoons place a devil on our shoulders, whispering in our ear. But some temptations come from within us, our own free will. Some temptations come from culture. Just look at advertisements and the greed and envy that advertisements produce. Some temptations come from people around us. Have another drink. Think the way we think. Go along with us. And in that vein, can we be tempters of other people to do what they would not otherwise do? And perhaps the most important question in this line of questions is, can we be a tempter of God? When we're challenged by life, do we possibly ask God the same questions that the tempter asked Jesus? If you are the Son of God, do what I want, or else? If Jesus, you are the Son of God, give me more stuff. If Jesus, you are the Son of God, take away my suffering. If Jesus, you are the Son of God, do my will, not yours. If you are the Son of God, be at my beck and call. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross, not because I don't want to see you suffer. Come down from that cross so I don't have to join you. Amen.